Turn with me to the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 3. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning at verse 9, Micah 3, reading through verse 5, chapter 4. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Though all the people walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. The book of Micah, as I've mentioned in the past, breaks down into three sections, and we, in chapter 3, begin the second section. Chapter 3, like the book, breaks down into three parts. We've looked at the first two parts of chapter 3 already. In chapter 3, Micah is addressing the sins of the leaders of the divided kingdom of Judah. Micah begins by addressing those leaders who are responsible for justice in Judah. They are to study justice. And where do they find justice? In the Word of God, in the law of God. They are to study justice, and they are to apply justice in the land. They are to judge justly. They are to be fair in their judgments. And yet we find Micah declaring to us that the judges of Israel pervert justice, and they pervert justice by taking bribes. What happened in Micah's day all too often happens in our day as well. People who are in positions of power and authority can unfortunately be bought. Now, that happens not only to judges, but also to politicians who make decisions based on who it is that greases the palm of their hand. And so it is in Judah at this time that the judges were perverting justice. The orphans and the widows were coming to the judges that the judges might decide on the cases that were brought before them in relationship to these two groups of people, and the orphans and the widows were being taken advantage of by the rich, who were taking from the widows their homes and from the orphans their inheritance or their land, And they were upheld in this by the judges because they were able to bribe the judges. God says, by way of punishment, that the judges will suffer severely, and that when these judges suffer and they cry out to God, they will get the same response that the widows and orphans received when the widows and orphans cried out to them for justice. What will God do? God will not hear. God will not answer. Then in verse 5, Micah addresses the prophets. And the prophets too are guilty of being swayed by money. As long as it profits them, they will tell people what these people want to hear. And so we find that the prophets are crying peace. We read in another prophet that they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace for those who are in the land who are persisting in their unfaithfulness to God, persisting in their sins, and who will not repent. God has told them repeatedly that calamity will come upon them. And yet there are prophets in Judah that say, no, it won't. It's not going to happen. Everything's cool between you and God. Nothing bad is going to take place. Just live life as you are, and it will all be okay in the end. But it won't be okay in the end. They are prophesying falsely. And God says, by way of judgment then, to these prophets, that they will be proven to be wrong in their prophecies, and that they will no longer in any way, shape, or form receive any revelation at all from God. Now we come to verse 9. We find the prophets and the judges, again addressed by Micah, but he also adds to his indictment of these leaders the priest. And what do we find is true of the priest? That her priest, verse 11, instruct for a bride. All the leaders, it seems, are ministering for a price. They are ministering so as to profit themselves, and in their desire to become wealthy, they pervert the word of God and pervert justice in the land. And so God is going to bring calamity upon the land, verse 12, on account of them. And then Micah says, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. In other words, Jerusalem, the capital city, is going to be devastated. And we know how that devastation comes about. We know when that devastation takes place. What is noteworthy here is that in Jeremiah chapter 26 at verse 25, Jeremiah tells us that this message of Micah found in verse 12 is preached to King Hezekiah when Hezekiah was threatened with destruction by the Assyrian army that surrounded Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. And that God responded to the repentance of Hezekiah and to the faithfulness of Hezekiah by putting to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army, so that what was left of that army fled and went back to Assyria. But 100 years later, judgment was going to come upon Judah because even though Hezekiah the king had repented, and even though Hezekiah was faithful in following God and obeying the law of God, the people were not. And so God is going to bring that judgment that he promised upon the people for their persistent unfaithfulness. I've been reading Ezekiel's prophecy because so much of what we find in the book of Revelation We also find in Ezekiel, I've mentioned that as we've gone through Revelation, but in Ezekiel chapter 14 and chapter 15, there are two times in that prophecy that God tells the nation, Judah, that they will suffer His just judgment because, and here's the phrase, of her persistent unfaithfulness. It's not just that they were unfaithful occasionally. It was not just that they broke covenant with God occasionally. It was not just that they sinned against God occasionally. It was not just occasional rebellion. This was persistent. And we are told in the Scripture repeatedly that when we practice sin, that judgment awaits us. And that those who claim to be followers of Christ and yet practice lawlessness, that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot persist in unfaithfulness. You cannot persist in covenant breaking. You cannot persist in sin and expect God not to bring His justice to bear upon you. And so this is a warning, again, for us that we turn from sin in humble repentance. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we find some really astonishing things being said here. Some promises given by God through Micah that are truly astounding. The things that Micah says will take place as God is encouraging the remnant of His people who heard about the calamity that was going to come because of Judah's unfaithfulness. They were encouraged as Micah now tells them that there are far, far better days that are to come. And so they were to be encouraged in the knowledge of that. Now, what's interesting to know, one of the things that's interesting to note about Micah chapter 4 is that the first three verses are repeated in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It is believed that Micah's message was first and Isaiah's second, but you do remember, do you not, that Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, so it shouldn't seem unusual to us that there is some repetition in these prophecies. So Micah says, and it will come about in the last days. Now, in the last days is an important phrase. In the Bible, last days is a reference to what some theologians call the prophetic future. In other words, it refers to a time hidden from sight when things will be fulfilled. That phrase is only used a few times in the Old Testament prophets. Besides here, the parallel in Isaiah 2:2, and you also find that phrase in Hosea 3:5. In the New Testament, we have some similar usages, such as Jesus referring to the day of resurrection as the last day, John 6:39, or John speaking of his readers living in the last hour, 1 John 2:18. But the phrase last days itself is used five times in the New Testament. It's interesting to note how that phrase is used. The first time that phrase is used in the New Testament is in Peter's reference to the prophecy of Joel in his sermon at Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the people gathered together, the 120, in that upper room, and they spoke in tongues, Peter tells those people who misinterpreted what was taking place that this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, what's interesting about Joel's prophecy, if you turn to Joel chapter 2, and I'm not going to ask you to do that, so don't, is that Joel does not say, in the last days. Peter adds that himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as his interpretive introduction to the citation from Joel. Without a doubt, Peter is saying that the last days foretold by the prophets had what? It had arrived. You have the same idea in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago in verse 1, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews is talking as though these last days, that period, had already begun and that he was living in them. Other uses of the phrase last days in the New Testament appear to describe the entire epoch between Christ's ascension and his second coming. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unruly, etc. Paul says nothing that is not already true. So in 2 Peter chapter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, many have thought that the suggestion of the last days in these texts is that there will be an intensification of such things right before the time that Christ comes again. But it is not clear that any suggestion is actually being made in the text, or that we should think that the last days by itself carries such an idea. What was taking place in Peter's day and in the day that Paul wrote to Timothy was taking place throughout the history of the church from that point on. These things happen. This describes people. Are not people and have not people been lovers of self rather than lovers of God? Have they not served self-interest rather than serve others? Have they not been boastful and arrogant and all those things? That characterizes people throughout history. That's not a new thing. That's a very old thing. And so what we have in the phrase, the last days, seems to be a reference to that period between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, or his second coming, when he comes visibly and bodily to earth. Now, you also have, I might point out, a very similar phrase, last hour, in John 6 and 1 John 2, and you have the phrase last time in 1 Peter 1, 5. Those phrases clearly refer to events that have yet to take place. These clearly reference the end of the age, a time that is yet to come. Now, after giving the amillennial understanding of this phrase, Rob Rayburn, who is an amillennialist himself, writes this, and I'm quoting this to you because I find this to be very interesting. He writes, "Frankly, in my judgment, the evidence of the phrase last days is a greater help to postmillennialism than to amillennialism, for it seems to suggest that the last days are an epoch, a period. In that period, it may well be possible to see a great fulfillment and time of gospel triumph that would culminate and consummate the period of the last days, a millennium, if you will. That would make Micah's prophecy of a golden age a real expectation of a real triumph of gospel principles in the world, as it seems to be." Paul's argument in Romans 11 certainly helps to make this case reasonable. In other words, what Rob Rayburn is saying is this, that the promises that are made here in relationship to the things that Micah says will be the result of the nation streaming to that place where they will hear the word of God is evidence of a time that is yet to come. Now, we may see partial fulfillments of this even in our own day and age, but the full fulfillment of this awaits a time that is yet to come. We haven't yet seen the gospel triumph throughout the world, as Micah seems to indicate that it is going to at some future time. Now, the amillennialists take the reference to beating swords into plowshares that we run into a little later as a reference to the effect of the gospel on reconciliation between human beings in this present age, to be ultimately fulfilled in heaven. Now, again, quoting from Rob Rayburn, Rayburn says, "This, in my judgment, is a weakness for the amillennial scheme. It renders the prophetic expectations considerably less than the words and images used would suggest. If verse 3, with its powerful images of peace among the nations, is being fulfilled today in any meaningful respect, then those words, at last, seem to be very little. For the nations are not at peace, and are no more at peace than the nations were in Micah's day. And on the other hand, if amillennials seek to escape this problem by putting the fulfillment of verse 3 in heaven, which they do, they take the prophecy's fulfillment out of the last days, which according to their own viewpoint is this epoch in which we are living today." In other words, what Rayburn is saying here is that these promises that Micah makes by inspiration of the Spirit are too grand to be fulfilled in the way that a non-millennialist thinks they are fulfilled. Because when we come to the peace that is going to be the result of the Word of God going forth from Zion, where men, nations, beat their spears, or will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations will not lift up against sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And we say, well, that refers to peace between individuals that come to faith in Christ. Now, that's true to an extent, because what do we know? We know that when people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, whatever it is that used to separate them no longer does. Now, Clay Quarterman gave us a wonderful example of that last week when he talked about the Ukrainian Christians, these people that used to be communists, these people that we in the United States used to hate and despise, and now, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and that old enmity has been removed so that we are one in Christ. We have peace, not only with God, but with each other. Well, the problem with that interpretation is simply this. The text says, nations as nations, not just individuals. And that day, my dear friends, has not yet come. Has it? No. What do you see when you look around? When you look at the nations? When you watch the newscast on television? Or you read the newspaper? You hear of wars and rumors of wars. You hear nations against nation. And there is definitely not peace among the nations, so that there are no longer any need for instruments of war. Now, the mountain, we got to proceed very quickly here. The mountain of the house of the Lord refers to the mountain upon which the temple was built. The temple housed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies and was the place where there was the visible manifestation of whose presence? Of God's presence. The Shekinah glory was in the temple. God is said to dwell between the cherubim, which were at the ends of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings touching above the center of the Ark. Jerusalem was the city of God. The temple was the place where God met with His people. And the mountain upon which the temple stood was the holy mountain. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful is the elevation, in elevation is the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He has made Himself known as a stronghold. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned. This is from Psalm 99, 1 and 2. Above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. God was dwelling in Old Covenant days in Jerusalem in the temple. But now, in these latter days, Micah speaks of a mountain of the house of God being elevated and becoming the chief mountain. Well, let me ask you this. Has the mountain upon which the temple used to stand, has that mountain grown? Has it gotten bigger? Has it gotten higher? No. And in fact, it's not even the tallest mountain in that area. I understand, I've never been to Jerusalem, but that if you go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, that you can look down on Mount Zion. He is not talking here literally. He is using figurative or symbolic language. Now let me ask you a question. In relationship to the new covenant, where does God now dwell? Where does God dwell? He dwells in the church. The church is the new temple. The church is the place where God resides among His people. And it is to the church that the peoples will stream. In other words, people are going to pour into the church. When we have this unusual day of God's unusual blessing. And many nations, as nations, will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For what purpose? That He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." These nations are going to be converted by the Word of God, as the Word of God is made effectual by the Spirit of God. It's not going to be some individuals in some nations. It is going to be the majority of individuals in these nations. It is going to be the leaders of those nations who are going to be converted, so that the nations come to find out what the Word of God says, so that they might do what? So that they might walk in His ways. So that kings and judges might rule according to the Word of God. that God's people in those nations might live under godly rule and godly authority. The law will go forth, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How will that law go forth? That law will go forth as it is preached. Preached where? As it is preached in the church. As it is preached in its fullness by those who are faithful ministers of God. Has that happened yet? Certainly not. What do we find in the church today? We find in the church today that there is still a mixture of tares and wheat. We find in many churches today ungodly men who are preaching not the gospel, that they are preaching the understanding of morals from a cultural perspective and leading God's church astray. They are not preaching the Word of God. They do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we also have in those churches that do profess to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, the Word of God only being partially preached, not fully preached, and faithfully preached. But in that day, it will be fully and faithfully preached by those who are ministers in the church, and the nations will come. They will come voluntarily. They will come willingly. They will come to hear what? Not music. They will come not to see drama. They will come not because there's the offer of some prize if you are in attendance on that day. No, they will come for one thing, and that is to hear the Word of God fully and faithfully preached.
Amen.
What will that result in? It will result in this. Number one, 3A, justice. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty nations. Number two, peace. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Three, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Prosperity. Four, with no one to make them afraid. Security. Those four blessings will be the result of the preaching, the faithful preaching, the full preaching of the Word of God in that time. Peace, prosperity, security, justice, blessing, the blessing of God. Now, is that a pipe dream? You say that I'm nuts to believe that this is actually ever going to take place. Look at the world around us. Everything's falling apart. Certainly this can't be true. This will never happen. Don't you read the newspaper? What kind of nut are you? Well, why do I believe this is going to happen? Look at the end of verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It will happen because God said it will happen. Brothers and sisters, the nations will be converted under the preaching of the gospel. The nations will scream to the church that they might learn and practice the ways of the Lord. The result of that Word of God going forth and the nations being converted and seeking to know God and His will is that there will be peace, there will be prosperity, there will be justice, there will be security. God says it's going to happen. Now let me make a couple of applications as we quickly bring this to a close. First of all, Micah's vision of the future has its present lessons. And there are two. Number one, the law of God is in fact the way of peace and prosperity. It is, in fact, what the nations must embrace if they would have peace and prosperity. The problems of the world, the anguish of war, famine, and violence, and crime, all of this comes from a failure to live according to the law of God. If nations want peace and prosperity and security, they must submit themselves to the law of God. Secondly, this passage dispels the myth, the belief that the church needs to come up with new things in worship to attract people. What the church needs to do is to be faithful to its calling as the place where God's Word goes forth in all its fullness. It is up to the Spirit of God to work in the hearts and minds of men so as to create in them a hunger and a thirst for God's Word so that they stream into the church to hear it. You're not going to create that by entertainment. You're not going to create that by offering trinkets and prizes. You're not going to create that because only the Holy Spirit of God can create a spiritual hunger and thirst in the hearts and minds of people so that they will come and hear and listen and heed the Word of God. All this other stuff is nonsense and is contrary to the Word of God. Do we not think that God can do these things? Did not God say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord? Can not God convert sinners through the preaching of His Word in large numbers? Cannot God bring the nations into submission to His Word? Cannot God bless the preaching of that Word so that the nations flow into the church? That will be a glorious day. It is a day yet to come, and we should be encouraged. We should not be those who are giving up hope, throwing our hands up into the air and saying, oh, things will never get any better. Well, they won't get any better because of our efforts, I'll guarantee you. They will only get better when God pours out His blessing upon the faithful ministry of His Word in the church. And so let me encourage you to do this. Pray. Pray. Seek God's face and ask Him to pour out His blessing upon the church and to remove those ministers who are unfaithful and to replace them with faithful ministers who will be diligent to pursue faithfully their calling, to preach and to teach with boldness and without compromise the Word of God. And pray then that the Spirit would use the Word of God for the conversion of sinners and for the growth of the church, that we might experience these glorious blessings of peace among nations, of prosperity, security, and justice. These are the result of the blessing of God upon the faithful preaching of His Word. Do you believe it? I do, because God said it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would increase our faith, that we might not be those who look around us at the nations, even our own nation today, and walk in despair. Encourage us, Father, with these words of Micah, that we might truly believe what we have learned, that we might indeed trust. trust that there is coming a day when you will elevate in prominence and importance the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will pour out your Spirit and give unusual blessing to the preaching of your word, to the conversion of sinners, and to the conversion even of nations, that we might in history experience the blessings of justice, of peace, prosperity, and security. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you would help us to be those who seek your face and pray that you would bring about these things that you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.